a man by the name of Lot Killam was one of the first settlers of Enfield, Connecticut. And when he died on January 14, 1772, his body was buried in the town cemetery. And the gravestone that was placed above his body contained these words: "Remember me as you pass by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you must be. Prepare for death and follow me." And underneath that engraving are scrawled the words: "To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went." Not really. But the gravestone itself actually does exist. It's right there in Connecticut, and it reminds us of what should be a really sobering statistic. One out of every one person dies. What's amazing to me is how poorly some people prepare for it. Now, I don't know for sure what goes on inside other people's heads when they think about death and the afterlife. Really, all I have to go on is polling data and personal conversations. And what I know from the many surveys that have been conducted is that the vast majority of Americans, 3 out of every 4, in fact, believe in life after death. And yet it seems to me that most of us don't think about it all that much. I mean, rarely do I talk to someone who has devoted time and effort to seeking clues about what to expect after they take their last breath. Why is it that we don't give such a serious subject with such long-term implications more rigorous thought? I think it's because we tend to make one of two assumptions, both of which short-circuit the process. We either assume that there's no way to know what happens after we die, or we assume that we already know what's going to happen to us. The first assumption is based on the fact that dead people don't talk. I mean, death is like going through airport security and having all of your mobile devices confiscated. Once you're in, you don't go back out. And you can't communicate with those who are on the other side of the checkpoint. And so we're just going to have to wait to find out what it's like when we get there. But as we talked about last week, Jesus changed all that. I mean, Jesus claimed that unlike all of us who hopefully will make it from earth to heaven, that he actually came from heaven to earth. And then he backed up that claim by doing things that nobody else has ever done, like curing incurable diseases and controlling nature and even raising people from the dead. As a grand finale, he himself was raised from the dead 36 hours after he died. And that sounds so mythical to us that we're naturally skeptical. But if you'll take time to examine the evidence, you'll see that it's a true story. The 4 biographies of Jesus, which we call the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, belong in the nonfiction section at Books a Million. God gave us verifiable proof that Jesus was who he said he was, so that we could confidently trust what he taught about life after death, rather than just having to wait until we get there to find out. The assumption that no one knows what it's like on the other side is understandable, but it's inaccurate. Jesus knew, and he shared what he knew. But some of us who believe that have not ever really taken the time to read what he said. And I think that may be because we assume that he will just confirm what we already believe. I think most of us think that we know instinctively how to get to heaven. We are convinced that we came out of the womb with that data already written on our hard drive. And here is the message that has been programmed into us: good people go to heaven. We believe that innately. And there's really only one thing that we believe as innately, and that is that we are good people. So unless we do something really bad, something that even a forgiving God can't tolerate, there's nothing to worry about, right? Sure, maybe there are some people who want more details about life after death, but for most of us, knowing that heaven is a good place where good people go to be with a good God is enough. But how can you be sure that that assumption is accurate? I mean, doesn't it just make sense to compare what you believe with what Jesus taught, seeing as how he came from where you hope to go? Tell me, is enough at stake to justify the effort? If so, then you are going to want to look up the passages that I put on your outline today, because they all address the question, is it true or false that good people go to heaven? You'll notice that most of the passages are from the Gospel of Matthew, and the reason why is because I want you to see what Jesus himself had to say about this subject. And this morning, all I'm going to do is just highlight some of those passages. If I do my job well, by the time you're done, by the time you walk out of this room today, you are going to know exactly what it takes to get to heaven. And you are going to have what you need to share that invaluable information with other people that you want to end up there. We're going to start here in chapter 13, where several of Christ's parables are recorded, including one in which Jesus talked about a weed-infested wheat field. After he finished that parable, his disciples asked him to explain it to them, which he did beginning in verse 40. Jesus said, as the weeds are pulled up, he's talking about weeds in a field of wheat, as those weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man, that's how Jesus referred to himself, he will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So, who will end up in the blazing furnace? All who do evil, Jesus said. And who will shine like the sun in the kingdom of God? Those who are righteous will. Very clear about that. Jesus said something very similar in the Gospel of John. He said, a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live. And those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. So, based on those two passages, the one in Matthew and the one in John, is it true or false that good people go to heaven? Well, it's true. That's exactly what Jesus taught. But it raises another question that we dare not assume we know the answer to. How good is good enough? I mean, where does God draw the line? I know what you're thinking. It's the same thing I'm thinking. I don't care where he draws the line as long as it's somewhere beneath me. The question is it? Flip over to chapter 19. Because there we're going to meet a guy who wanted to make sure that he got in above the line. Chapter 19 of Matthew, verse 16. Says, just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? It's a great question, isn't it? What do I have to do to be good enough to make it into heaven? Now look at Jesus' response in verse 17. Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. Look at it. There's only one who is good. And who might that be? I know this much. It's not me. And I'm going to go out on a limb and say it's not you either. Not unless you are history's most righteous person. let these words of Jesus sink in. If good people go to heaven, and there is only one who is good, where does that leave you? Same place it leaves me, in trouble. But maybe if we can bring our grade up, you know, we'll get in. Maybe if we try really hard. That's what this guy was thinking, and Jesus knew it. And so he said to him, middle of verse 17, okay, if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Which ones? He inquired optimistically. Jesus replied by giving him a short list. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. And love your neighbor as yourself. That should have been enough to make the man beg for mercy. But no, verse 20. All these I have kept, the young man said. Wow, really? My guess is that guy didn't make it to the Sermon on the Mount. Go back and look at a transcript of it with me in Matthew 5, chapter 5 of Matthew. Probably the most famous teaching of Jesus is in chapters 5 through 7 of the Gospel of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? The man in chapter 19 said that he kept the commandment not to murder. But look at what Jesus said in verse 21 of chapter 5. He said, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, which is Aramaic for airhead, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. So, it's not just the physical act of murder that takes us off of God's good list. Anger will do it too. Call someone a name one time, and you're as guilty as a murderer in God's eyes. That man also said that he never committed adultery. But look at what Jesus said in verse 27. He said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Yeesh. How many of us can say that we've never once had an impure thought? What did Jesus expect? Perfection? Well, actually, yes. Look at the last verse of chapter 5, verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay, this is what goodness looks like in the eyes of God. When we're talking about goodness, we're looking up. When God talks about goodness, it's where he is. God is the standard of goodness. He is perfect, and that's what good looks like. Okay? So if you get this, if you want to get into heaven by being good, just understand the standard. This is why James 2 says that whoever keeps the whole law of God and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. To us, 99% is an A+. But to God, it's an F. Now go back to chapter 19. Because this man is not yet ready to cry uncle. Look again at verse 20 of chapter 19. All these commandments I have kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? What else can I add to my resume to get my ticket to heaven? And Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect. There's that word again. Perfect. God's synonym for good. If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because He had great wealth, which prior to that moment, he believed was God's stamp of approval on his life. And that was the conventional wisdom. God rewards righteousness with riches. But the truth was that wealth was this man's God. What's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. So Jesus went for the jugular in the hope of bringing that man to his knees. Instead, it sent him packing. And then verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. Why? Because they also linked riches with righteousness. It's what they'd always been taught. So if not even wealthy people are going to get in, what hope is there for the rest of us? Who then can be saved? Verse 26, Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible." Stop there. Did you hear what Jesus said? He said, "It's impossible for us to save ourselves." Why? Well, we're just plain not good enough. Perfection is the only passing grade. And if you don't believe that, nothing I say from here on out is going to make any sense to you. There's nothing that plugs our ears to spiritual truth as impenetrably as self-righteousness. I know because I've been there. The first time someone told me that I needed help beyond myself to get to heaven, it slid off me like butter on Teflon. I just didn't get it because I didn't think I needed it. I thought I was a good guy who would have nothing to worry about on the day of judgment. And it wasn't until I saw myself for who I really was, a sinner, that I had ears to hear the secret of eternal life. You know the first thing that Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount? He said, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Poor in spirit. What does that mean? It means to be emptied of pride. Blessed are those who don't think of themselves as having what it takes, because they are the ones to whom the keys of the kingdom are given. Now look again at what Jesus said in verse 26. With man, this, what's this? Salvation, admission to heaven. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So God can unlock the gate that, left to ourselves, we could never open? Yes. Okay, how? Well, now track with me. Here's a quote from the Gospel of John. Jesus asked those who had carefully observed his life, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" That's a pretty bold question, isn't it? Jesus claimed to be sinless, perfect. When he said there is only one who is good, he was referring to himself. Now, what if he was willing to trade his goodness for our badness? What if he said, "Here, you put your name on my resume, and I'll put my name on yours"? What if God the Father was willing to inflict on Jesus the punishment that we deserve, and then to lavish us with the reward that he deserved? That's precisely what God did. That's what the cross is all about. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what 2 Corinthians 5 says. And turn over a few pages and look at Matthew 27, verse 45. We've skipped ahead to the time when Jesus was hanging on the cross. Chapter 27, verse 45 says, "From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" It's a good question. Why did God forsake Jesus, the only one who never sinned? It's because on the cross, Jesus became sin for us. The prophet Isaiah predicted it way back in 700 BC when he wrote about the coming Messiah. He said he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. That's what happened on the cross. Christ died for sins. Once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you and me to God. There's such a great picture of it in verse 51 of Matthew 27. You can see it there in your Bible. It says that at the moment that Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain that this verse is talking about was the curtain that hung in front of the most holy place in God's temple, the place where the presence of God was most palpable. And the curtain was 60 feet high. It was 30 feet across. It was actually 4 inches thick. It symbolized the separation that existed between a holy God and sinful people. You can't go in there, was what it said. You can't get close to God in your condition. He's too holy. You're too sinful. But when Jesus died, that curtain was torn open. Access to God became available to us. Not because of our righteousness, but because we had been given the righteousness of Jesus. It was transferred to us at the same time that our sin was laid on him. But what you have to understand is that in order for us to benefit from that transfer, in order for God to see you as good instead of evil, in order for you to get an A instead of an F, you have to do something. It's not automatic. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. You have to believe in him. Say, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to believe in him? Well, here's one way of saying it. You have to stop believing in yourself. You have to stop trusting in what you have done. Yeah, I'm good enough to make it on my own. You have to stop doing that and instead say, I put all of my trust in what Christ has done for me. So that when you stand before God and he asks you, why should I let you into heaven? You don't rattle off the things that you have done. Well, you know, I've tried to do this and I've done this and I haven't murdered anyone. Instead of that, you say, I don't deserve to come in. I've done nothing to deserve it. All I've done is to put my trust in what Jesus did for me on the cross. You have to do that so wholeheartedly that if that answer is incorrect, you're doomed. That's what it means to believe in him. Do you know that it's possible to get into any of the parks at Walt Disney World without paying a dime? Did you know that? That's true. It's actually true. If someone wanted to, they could purchase for you a gift card. They could put as much money as they want on that gift card. And they could just give it to you, and you'd get right in. Imagine this. A friend hears that you're planning to take your family down to Walt Disney World. You've been saving up for it for 3 years. You're all ready to go. And here's this phone call, and he says to you, he's on the other line, he says, I'd like to give you a gift. I'm going to send you a Disney gift card worth $2,000. Have a great time. What do you say? You say, oh, no, I could never accept a gift like that. That's way too generous. Besides, I've been planning for this trip for years. I can afford it. He says, are you sure? I'd love to give it to you. You say, well, I really appreciate it, but it's not necessary. So you fly down to Orlando, take the bus, special bus there to the park, little trolley right up to the gate there, and kids are all covered with sunscreen, and they're giddy with excitement. You're wearing a goofy Mickey Mouse hat, little logo on there, and you get in line to buy your tickets. And you finally get up to the window. You hand the clerk your credit card, and she says to you, I'm sorry, but we don't take credit cards. Like I said, we're using our imagination. So, you know, you get over the shock of it. You say, well, is there an ATM machine anywhere around here? She says, oh, yeah, there's an ATM machine right over there, but let me tell you, we don't take cash either. You say, I can't believe it. What do you take? She said, we only take gift cards. It's no accident that in all three Gospels that tell the story of this rich man questioning Jesus, that scene is preceded by one in which little children are brought to Jesus. If you go back to Matthew 19, you can read about it, beginning in verse 13. Then people brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked them. Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Another gospel writer, Mark, recorded what Jesus said next. He said, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Think about that. If you offered a child a gift card to Walt Disney World, would they say, thanks but no thanks? Would they say, well, how much can I pay you for it? Would they say, how can I ever repay you? Would they say, what's the catch? No, they would say, wow, thanks. They would grab it, and they would go off running, and they would get through that turnstile before you change your mind. Jesus was God's gift card to the kingdom of heaven. He offers it to you. Put your wallet away. No checkbook. No credit card. Just take it. Believe in Christ. There are people in this room right now who have never done that before. I'm telling you right now, that all you have to do, you can be doing it right at this moment. Right now, you can be stepping into the eternal kingdom of God. Because all you have to do is believe in your heart that Jesus Christ died for you on that cross. And that he rose from the dead. It's at the moment that we believe that we step from here to here. From an eternity that we don't even want to talk about to an eternity that is better than you can imagine. Free.